As we start here this afternoon, a number of people speculated when they walked in that we're going to see a video today. We still could if this doesn't work out. But I should tell you that I have never given a PowerPoint sermon. Now, I've used slides before in a sermon. So I'm going to give you a disclaimer. I think this is going to be longer than 45 minutes, and I think it'll be less than 2 hours. So we'll have to play with that as we go through, and I'll put my watch up here so that I can kind of keep an idea on where our time is at. But starting with the song leader, as well as Mr. Dean, who gave the sermonette, they both mentioned the season that we're in, this Christmas season. And it's a time of year that none of us can get away from. I mean, it's all around us. We see it in the music, or we hear it in the music. We see it in the lights when you go through the neighborhood. And it's amazing to me how each and every year, people start a lot earlier with putting those lights up. And some of the lights and the light displays, I've always wondered, how many hours does it take to put that up and the hours it takes to put it down or to bring it down? Now, I grew up in the church, and I do not have a background of keeping Christmas. But I will speculate that a number of you here actually kept Christmas when you were much younger or before God called you into the truth. But I do remember some of the trials and consternations I had with not keeping Christmas, especially in elementary school. And I remember having to explain to my teacher that I didn't keep Christmas. Of course, I can't remember my explanation. I think my mom had to help me by sending a note. But I remember early on, first grade specifically, that the day that came that we had to put our names in a hat and you had to draw a name, and then that's the person you had to bring a gift to on the last day of school. I didn't participate in that. But on the last day of school, and I think public schools, the last day of school was yesterday, I think. So maybe in a number of elementary schools throughout the nation, that same tradition was done. They drew names, and then whoever name you drew, you bring that person a gift, and those gifts would have been handed out yesterday. For me, I went to the library or to the principal's office, and I missed the gift giving, which I was okay with, but I hated missing the candy, and I missed all of that. But I do remember that as a youngster in school, Christmas never seemed to be all that religious, and it certainly isn't very religious today. I think we would all agree with that. It's become a holiday that retailers depend upon for making their year. So if they have a slow Christmas, they usually don't do very well financially. But the Christmas season, this holiday, this Christian holiday, has become, for the most part, it's a routine of decorating one's house, putting up a tree, racking up large credit card bills, going out for parties, drinking, dinners out, and hopefully, maybe sometimes, there's a gathering together for a family meal. There was an article that was written in 2017 by the Pew Research Group, and the title of this article was "Americans Say Religious Aspects of Christmas Are Declining." I want to quote a little bit from this particular article. In it, the author notes that over the years, Christmas has become more about personal indulges and less about anything connected with Christ. Of those surveyed, only 55% said they still consider it a religious event. But with the younger generation who was in that survey, a much lower percentage felt that it had anything to do with religion. Of the survey group, 90% said they will celebrate some aspects of Christmas. 80% said they will gather with family for a special meal. And approximately 50% said that they would either attend church on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. And actually, that's not surprising at all, is it? For most Christians, mainstream Christians, they're only in church twice a year. Well, I shouldn't say most. Many are only in church twice a year. Maybe three times if you include a funeral. But it's usually for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day and Easter. Those are the two big days that they ever set foot in a church. The article went on to note that there is an increasing number of Americans who do not believe in all aspects of the Christmas story. Now, that was skewed heavily by the younger generation. And then lastly, to add a little bit of humor to these dry statistics, it was reported that based upon political affiliation, that Republicans overwhelmingly preferred Merry Christmas to Happy Holidays compared to the Democrats. Interesting, isn't it? Well, unfortunately, this holiday, which is celebrated throughout the world, certainly the Western world, and actually all of the world where Catholicism is the recognized religion and people participate in that. But as it's celebrated throughout the world doesn't really focus on why Christ emptied himself of his glory and came to the earth as God in the flesh. You know, Satan has done a wonderful job, if you look at it from his perspective, of blinding the Christian world for the purpose of Jesus Christ. Why he came, why he lived, why he had to do the work that he did, and why he had to be here as God in the flesh to complete a very significant part of God's plan. So, in using Christmas as my introduction, this is not a sermon about the paganism of Christmas. This is really a message to get us to focus on the contrast between what most Christians view as a very significant religious day to what God has revealed to us about his purpose and his plan. Because Christmas negates or covers up what God is doing for mankind. Not only Christmas, but in reality, all of the religious holidays. So today, as we go through this presentation, what I want to do is I want to focus all of us on God's purpose for mankind. All of you can see this, I think. God's purpose for mankind. What is man's destiny? Now, the photo that you're looking at on the screen is a photo of the Monkey Nebulae. It's located in the Orion constellation, and that constellation is 6,400 light years away. So to give you a perspective, the Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. It's a big distance, isn't it? Light from the sun takes 7 minutes to make its way to the Earth. This particular nebulae is 6,400 light years away. So if you started out tomorrow on a journey doing 186,000 miles an hour, in 6,400 years you would be there. Now, how does that relate to the universe? Well, if you relate it to the distance that we're familiar with on Earth, it's 25,000 miles around the Earth, right? If we related it to what we understand here on the Earth, going from the Earth to this nebulae would be like walking out in the parking lot to your car. It's not very far, is it? This nebulae is 6,400 light years away. It's part of a massive cloud of ionized gas in which new stars are being formed. The gas mass that this is a part of is also light years in width and in length. So when you look at this and consider this, what is the future of man? What does God have in store for mankind? Why was man created? You know, our understanding of this makes us very unique in the world. It separates us from all of the other Christian teachings because very, very few people understand this truth. That God is creating a family. That God wants millions, or I should say billions, of people to become a part of his family. The concept of a family is core to our Christianity and our understanding of why we exist. And when you think about the number of people who understand this information, when you consider there's roughly, well, there's going on 8 billion people in the world, how many people understand this, have an understanding of this knowledge? Maybe a few thousand, maybe a few tens of thousand. But if we were showing this on a chart, the number of people who understand this information would be lost in the rounding. It would show up as zero. It's incredible, isn't it, that God has allowed us to understand this. But what does the world teach? What do they believe in? There's all kinds of different religious ideas around. What do they teach? What do they teach those who are part of their following? Do any of them really understand why you were created? Why I was created? Why we exist? What's our purpose? Well, today we're going to look at what God tells us is His plan and the purpose for man. But let's first, before we start into this, let's first begin to look at how the world views human life and what value human life has from the world's perspective. Does man value life? Does humanity value life? Does mankind value the life of those around him? I hope as we go through this afternoon that we understand that God has something very special in store for all of humanity. And how much greater is His truth than what man has been led to believe and what man understands? So how much value does the world put on human life? So let's consider a few things this afternoon. If you just consider the past 100 years, more than 50 million people have been killed through war and its related impacts. You know, they say that as many civilians are killed in war as those who are killed in combat. So more than 50 million people in the last 100 years, and this doesn't even include those who are seriously maimed and will commit suicide later on in life. Let's look at another aspect. The Earth's population is approaching 8 billion people. Do you realize that more than a billion people cannot read or write? Completely illiterate. Can't read or write. Almost half of the world's population lives on what would be the equivalent of $100 US per year. Per year. That's a staggering statistic, isn't it? Per year. You wonder how people can survive. Is that what really God intended for humanity? And then, in the United States, for the year 2019, for a family of four, the poverty level is considered to be $25,750 per year, or $70 per day. It's a lot of money compared to $100 per year, isn't it? But is this what God really intended for humanity to experience? You know, as we're going to look as we go through this message this afternoon, you know, all the people who have ever lived, those who are alive today, those who will be born in the future, God has a future for man. And God has promised an opportunity to every one of these individuals. At some point in their life, they are going to have an opportunity to come to know God and to partake of an incredible blessing that God has revealed about what His plan for mankind is. Before we start and get into this in great detail, there are some questions that we have to think about. Now, these questions, I've come up with a number of them. There's probably more that you could include, but there are a number of questions that, as we go through, you'll see why we have to think about them in terms of what has been taught. Some of you will see, based on these questions, a number of us believe these things in the past. But we should consider how we would answer these in light of what we know and in light of what most of the world believes and teaches. So, for example, does God exist? Now, when we go through these questions, you're going to realize that we could take a sermon or more on each one of these. That's not my purpose today. I think all of us have gone through and proven a lot of these things to ourselves. We've done the investigative research. We're committed to the knowledge that we have. But, you know, many people believe in reincarnation, that there is nothing that really happens after life. And when you die, you come back in some other form. A lot of people believe that there is no God. There's lots of atheists in the world. But the one thing that atheists have proven that they cannot reconcile is, why does man have a desire to live forever? Doesn't matter what you believe in, that desire has been put there. And you can find that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, that God put in the heart of mankind the desire to live forever. So does God exist? We have to consider that. Next question, were we created? What about the doctrine of evolution that has so permeated our schools and education program? Were we created, or did we evolve? Did we come from a single cell amoeba millions of years ago? Is that really what's there? Let me quote you, give me a couple of quotes from scientists. This is from Sir Fred Hoyle, who is a professor of astronomy in England. It says, once we see, however, that the probability of life originating at random is so utterly minuscule as to make the random concept absurd, it becomes sensible to think that the favorable priorities of physics on which life depends are in every respect deliberate, meaning there has to be a designer. There has to be someone who put all of this in motion. Here's a second quote from an A.E. Wilder Smith, and this individual has six different forms of PhD after their name, a doctor in Switzerland. It says, the DNA molecule is an information storage and retrieval system which controls the self-replicating biological cell. Think what it means to note that all biological cells at one time or another replicate. That is, they multiply. Now imagine for a moment my Swiss self-winding watch doing that sprouting little watches out of its crown spindle routine. Now, an ordinary watch never arises by chance, does it? How much less would a self-replicating watch sprout little watches ever arise without a pretty good watchmaker to make it happen? So there are a number of people who understand and can prove through observance and through the knowledge of the sciences that this couldn't just happen by circumstance. But again, it's a question we have to consider. The next one, why were we created? Why were we created? What purpose are we to fulfill? You know, a lot of people wonder about this their whole life. Were we just put here on this physical earth and that's all there is to it, as some teach? We live, we die, and that's the end of things. Who can explain the purpose of life? How many understand why we are here, why we were created? Let's look at another question. What about heaven? You know, no one admits that they want to go to hell, but a lot of people have questioned, do they really want to go to heaven, given that all they do is to play on a harp and float around on the clouds all day? You know, some of our more industrious individuals have looked at Christianity and what they teach. Those, I guess, with the A personality, who have to be really busy, have looked at the end of a Christian, what's been promised, And they wonder, they wondered out loud, is that really something I want to do my whole life? Because they can look at it and question, what's the purpose? But yet, this is the reality that most professing Christians are taught. Most believe that that's their ultimate destination, to go to heaven. What about hell? Now, no one honestly admits that they ever want to go to hell. How many really, truly feel this is their destiny? You know, I've sat through a couple of funerals where the minister sidestepped that discussion altogether. Most people, at least those that view hell as our modern Christian world teaches, would rather not go there. But some have questioned, is heaven all that much better? So we have to consider that. What is the kingdom of God? We have to think about that as well, don't we? What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? Is it something that is in our heart? Is it a place, such as a church, that some churches teach? What is there? What is that? And then, lastly, these are the questions for me. You may have had other questions, but these are the things that we have to consider when we think about what God has told us about what He has in store for us. And that is, what is the purpose for man? And that's what we're going to really take a look at this afternoon. What is God's message to humanity about why man was put on the earth? These are all questions that need to be considered, and hopefully all of us have an answer. And hopefully all of us can give an answer. And when you think about it, if you haven't done a personal Bible study on these subjects, there's always a good time to start. Because these questions have tripped up people that were among us at one time, believe it or not. There are a number of people who believe what you and I believe today, who, for whatever reason, and there were various reasons, put that aside and simply went right back into what they were called out of. And they've gone right back into embracing a number of the ideas that I would have thought they had proven that were false. So never take anything for granted. Make sure that we know how to explain and to represent to others what the Bible teaches on these subjects. Okay, I've spoken a lot about my farm and about the cattle. So I thought now would be a good time to let you see some of the pasture and some of the cows. This is one cow in particular. I think this photo was taken by my daughter a couple years ago. And if my daughter and father hadn't been in the field, they would be out there just browsing away, having a life of leisure, so to speak. But you know, I've spent thousands of hours working around a cow and a herd of cattle. And I could use, by the way, other examples. I could put a horse here. I could put a sheep. I could put a dog, a cat. I could put any number of different animals here. But I'm most familiar with cattle. I've been around them all my life. And of all the hours that I've spent in their presence, watching them, talking to them, when I say talking to them, I have to talk to them. That calms them down. They know my voice. And you learn real quick that they learn your voice. They learn your smell. They even learn your automobile. So now I can go into the field with my diesel truck. And as soon as they hear it and see it, they come running. Because they think they're going to get fed. That's all. If I bring a stranger with me that has not been around them, and they get out of the truck first and start approaching them, they back off. They'll go back 20, 30, 50 feet, and sometimes more than that. But if it's me and I get out of my truck, they run within 3 or 4 feet of me because they think I'm going to feed them. And oftentimes, that's the case. But in all the hours I've spent with them, in various things that I've done with them, I've never known a cow to be grazing or laying down later, chewing her food, and she's been thinking about, what's my future going to be like? Where am I going from here? What's life mean? What does life mean to me? Is there an afterlife? Is there a purpose beyond grazing all day? Making other little calves? What's the purpose? You know, I've never known them to do that. They've never pondered that, to my knowledge. And of course, I can use that example with other animals. You know, what they're good at is they're good at having babies. And these are some, this is a photo I took about 6 weeks ago at Thanksgiving. These four little calves are 6 weeks old. And you know, from the time they hit the ground, they are basically self-sufficient within 6 or 8 hours. Within an hour of being born, they're already nursing at the cow's udder. And within 48 hours, they're learning what grass is. And you know what? Their mom doesn't teach them a thing. They just know what to do. They don't have to even think about it. You know, God gave them that instinct. They know that they're supposed to nurse. They know when they're hungry, they're supposed to eat. And they do just like mom. They lay down. They graze. What's their purpose? It's the same as an adult cow. To graze. To poop and fertilize the pasture. That's all they do. And some will give their life. Some of you have had that. Beef. That's why I didn't put a dog or a cat up there, really. We don't do anything with them. But you know what? They've never pondered. What's next? Psalms 8, verse 3 through 6. A scripture we're all very familiar with. This is what David was inspired to write. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a shepherd in the field. And David had hours and hours and hours as a youth, and no doubt as an adult as well, to really ponder what lies ahead. When I consider your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You know, I know David thought about that a lot. We think about that a lot, or at least we should. And David goes on to semi-answer his question, but I think this is more of a rhetorical question that he asked in verse 3 and 4, because I think, well, I know David knew the answer. But he goes on in verse 5, he says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." So here David understood that from God's perspective, that man was the pinnacle of the physical creation, just below the angels in the spirit world. God made man just slightly below the angels because he was going to crown him with glory and honor. And I suppose compared to the rest of the animal world, not that I'm saying man is animal, but technically we are, we do have the glory over other animals, as we'll read in a moment. We have dominion over them. God made it so. But the real glory and the real honor is reserved for later, as we'll see as we go through this particular presentation. But David continues in verse 6. He says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." Now, what are the works of God's hands? Well, look in the background of this slide. This is a tiny, teeny, fractional part of the universe. Yet God created it. God gave it for us to be able to one day do something with it. He doesn't tell us what we're going to do, but we know that he created it to be under man. We are going to have dominion over everything that God has created. This is also repeated in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. But the writer, the author of Hebrews, expounds on this a little bit further. Beginning in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. You know, they're not going to rule over it. God has reserved that for man. But one testified in a certain place, and this is going back, quoting from Psalms chapter 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've set him over the works of your hands. Notice the works, everything, everything that God has created. And then he goes on, after quoting from Psalms 8, he says, for in that he put all things in subjection under him. You notice there's no exceptions there? Now, we obviously know that we will never be God the Father or Jesus Christ. We'll never have that same power. But as scriptures tell us in other places, we will be like them. But here we see that nothing has been accepted out of being put under the subjection of man. He goes, he left nothing that is not put under him. But then notice what's said here. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. You see, there's a time. Something takes place before that is to occur. God created man now to rule those things on the earth, to have dominion over what he created on the earth. But the purpose for man is something that's much, much, much larger. And God has a plan. Man's involved in that plan. You know, when we looked at that slide earlier about the wars, about poverty, about illiteracy, that's not something that God intended. God never envisioned that half of the world's population was going to live from day to day worrying about whether they were going to starve or not. That wasn't what God intended. It's through man's own actions that have brought him to that point in life. You know, God didn't intend that man would kill each other. But yet that happened and started right at the very beginning, didn't it? It wasn't God's purpose. But God has allowed it. He didn't intend for man to be ignorant of what he had in store for man. But yet Satan has been allowed to deceive and foster lies over all of God's creation in relationship to what man understands and man believes, except for those few who have been given the truth. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the first place of two scriptures in the Bible that talk about God and where he was at in the beginning. In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. You know, if we just stopped right there, what does that tell us? Well, is that the beginning of the physical creation? Or is it even broader? Now, our minds can't focus on no beginning because we all had a start. But what about God? How did he not have a start? But yet that's what he tells us. In the beginning, God. And then he goes on, created the heavens and the earth. Verse 26. Then God said, let us being translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a plural name of God, said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Have we really thought about what that means? We can think of it in terms of our physical appearance. We have arms, hands, feet, legs, head, torso. You know, God probably has some of these same features, but the real revelation won't take place until we're changed. But what are the other likenesses that we've been given? You know, we can create. We can design, we can communicate, we can imagine, we can build, we can solve. Those are the likenesses that God has given to us. No other part of God's creation can do just those six things that I rattled off. And there's tons more that you could put in that. Only man has been created with that ability. And scientists cannot tell us why we have that ability and other animals don't. They try to prove it through biology and through chemistry. Can't be proven because it's spirit, isn't it? And again, we understand that there's a spirit in man. Not my purpose to get into that this afternoon. But here we see in verse 26 that God tells us plainly, right from the very beginning, that man was created according to his likeness. Then he goes on, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle. You know, I showed you the picture of the cattle a minute ago. I have dominion over them. And I'm glad I have dominion over them. They weigh 10 times what I weigh. And I'm glad that they're fearful of me, except when I pour out feed. And then that kind of, their inhibition goes away. I've been stepped on twice by a cow, and that is not fun. But 99.9% of the time, I have total dominion over them. They don't even know that they're 10 times bigger than I am. Because if they did know that and understood it, they'd have no fear of me. With one foot, I'm on the ground. But I like the fact that they're afraid of me and that they respect me, even though I'm tiny compared to them. But he says he's going to give us dominion over everything on the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So we begin to see here the aspect of a family beginning to be drawn out. And of course, that's why Satan is so gung-ho in this day and age to do away with the family. Why do you think marriage is under attack? Why do you think sexual orientation is under attack? Because Satan's trying to do the very thing that God said that he created, which is to take out the difference between man and woman, to make that go away. You know, the argument is two men can have a family, two women can have a family. But is that really what God intended? No. And God's very clear about this. The other place where God says that he was there from the beginning is found in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Again, these are verses that we're all very familiar with. And the world, those in the Christian world, can read these same verses and never really come to an understanding because it takes revelation from God to have this understanding. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was God. Now we see in John 1 verse 1, which is really the beginning of the beginning, which is an oxymoron because God has no beginning. But this predates even the creation of the physical universe. But in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Two individuals, two beings, two entities. God says existed right from the very beginning. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And again, we had a little bit of an insight back in Genesis chapter 1 of what God created. And of course, the first two chapters of Genesis go through the recreation of the earth, the animals, the trees, the plants, and all things that move on the earth. But continuing here in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. That darkness is a reference to the deceit that Satan has fostered over the entire world. But in Christ, in the Word, is light. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not and cannot comprehend it. Darkness cannot comprehend light unless God opens the minds of those individuals that he wants to work with. So from the beginning, when we look at these two passages of Scripture, it's clear that the Godhead or the God family consists of more than one entity. The fact that the Godhead consists of more than one being or more than one entity shows that mankind has a future in the family of God. As a part of that family, as a part of that God body, that God family. What do we learn from this section of Scripture? What do we learn about this? There are things that we can take away from what we read in Genesis 1 and also in John chapter 1. The first thing we read and should take away is that in the beginning there were two beings that existed, and they were called God or Elohim, the plural form of the Hebrew word for God. So they existed. They were there, two. We also can take away that man was created. He didn't just happen, just didn't come from some single-celled organism eons of time ago, but that man was created and were created after the God kind. We're told that we were created in the very image of God, and that image will be in its full force and glory when we are all changed. What else do we learn? That man was created to have the capacity to rule. That's what God intended for man. Given the capacity to rule and to have dominion over all of God's creation. So we especially got that from Genesis chapter 1. And then lastly, that the best way to understand this relationship, God, Christ, and man, is that of a family. And you can put 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 in your notes. I didn't turn there, don't intend to for time, but I think we're all familiar with that particular scripture. So God and the Godhead is a family. And that is where you and I have been promised that we have a part in. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Well, it's on the screen for you. You know, Satan has done a wonderful job. And when I say wonderful, that's in quotes. But he's done his job of deceiving the world through various lies and all of the philosophies that he has influenced and that is permeated throughout the world. But we're told in Revelation 12:9 that the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, and it says that he deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. So we see that there is a reason that what God has put in place, what he's promised to man, we see that there's a reason that it's been lost or covered up. Because Satan has deceived the world into believing so many other things than what clearly are shown to us in the Bible. But we read that God's people, back in John chapter 1, that God's people are to be called out of darkness. So in Acts chapter 26, notice what Christ tells the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul was converted and taught by Jesus Christ. But in verse 17 of Acts 26, he says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles." So the Jews didn't have it perfect. The Gentiles certainly didn't have it perfect. And God was going to bring about a church, a body, that was different than what the Jews taught or what the Gentiles believed in. But he says, "I'm going to deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, although he did interact with other Jewish sects as well. but he was primarily sent to the Gentiles. And in verse 18, Christ tells him why. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. So there was going to be a number of people down through the ages that God was going to work with, and he was going to open their minds to understanding truth. And part of Paul's responsibility was to establish some of those churches, some of those places throughout the New Testament that we read about in the Bible where God was going to begin to work with people. But God was going to call people out of darkness, and he was going to reveal them, he was going to reveal the light of his truth. And he goes on to say, and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here we see that Christ's own words told Paul that there is an inheritance that's going to take place. You know, to become a Christian, Paul understood that you had to be different from the Jew and the Gentile. That Christianity is neither of the Jews or the Gentiles. Christianity comes from Jesus Christ. So unless we understand what Christ taught, unless we're obeying what Christ taught, then we're not a part of his body. We're not a part of what he taught as truth. So if we see that God is creating a family, that God has promised an inheritance, that we have something in store for us that only a few people understand. Ephesians 3 says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." So here we see a reference to a family, a God family. And this reference is for a family that is yet to be completely formed. It exists of God the Father and Jesus Christ. But there are going to be billions of people who are brought into this family. First Timothy chapter 3. Verse 15, he says, "But if I'm delayed," this is Paul writing to Timothy, "I write so that you know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, the Greek word that's translated house is oikos, O-I-K-O-S, and it means the intimates of the house, all the persons or relatives that form a family. So the house is comprised of people who are related. They're a family. And it's talking about the people of a house or the church who forms the family. And so here we see that God's plan is about family. What are the details of his family? What does he have in store? The Bible from front to back talks about or speaks about a plan. It's somewhat veiled. In fact, it's totally veiled to most people. But through Scripture, we can see that the Bible talks about a plan that God has put in place. The Bible is a book about life. We've mentioned that before. It's a book about salvation and what man goes through as a part of his physical life, but really what he's going through in this physical state in order to be made whole in the spiritual state. That's when the honor and the glory is fully manifested. But God has a plan. That plan is in force today. He is working through that. He's given it to us. And you and I, fortunately, are involved in that plan now. Not tomorrow, not next year, not 100 years from now. But we're part of that plan today. All of mankind is in the plan of God. But, you know, God said that there was an order. And we, as His first fruits, are active now in the plan that God is working and moving forward with. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Again, we see a little bit more about the plan. In fact, if you want to talk to anybody about God's plan for man or God's plan for salvation, the process is laid out here in these three verses of Romans chapter 8. We should all memorize this because it clearly states the process that every human being will go through at some point in time in his life or her life, assuming that they don't willfully reject God and willfully reject what God is offering. Verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now there is a lot of information that has been taught, not in our church, but throughout other religious organizations about predestination. There's the thought that we're created, some are created to live forever, some are created to burn in hell forever, some are created for this, some are created for that. That's not what this is referring to. What God predestined was a plan that He authored. And everything fits to that plan. That's what was predestined. We all have a choice. Every human being is going to have a choice. And we know by Scripture that not everyone is going to agree to both submit and to obey God. Some will reject that. I hope it's not a lot. But some will reject that. But the plan of God, the purpose for man, that is what has been predestined. So he says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So that is the destiny for mankind, to be brought into the image of Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ, Paul's telling us, is the firstborn. So any of us with a one child in the family, how many of you go around and introduce your child as, she's my firstborn, he's my firstborn? We don't do that, do we? I mean, but the nature of the word for firstborn implies what? At least two. It doesn't imply a single child. So here we see that Christ is the firstborn, Paul says, of many brethren. Now, in my mind, many is a lot more than two. Many is a lot more than three. Many is a lot more than just us here today, isn't it? But many brethren, and we know again from Scripture that it's God's purpose that all come to repentance and that none are destroyed. So then verse 30, this is God's master plan. Moreover, whom He predestined, in other words, those who were going to be called in their time, because that's His plan. Those whom He predestined, these are called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He glorified. What's the process? A calling, justification, and glorification. Those are the three steps to salvation. Those are the plan that God put in place. That's the plan that God laid out. It's the plan that Paul refers to here. You know, all of us understand what an invitation is, don't we? I think everyone here has received an invitation for something, a wedding, a birthday, some event at our company. We know what invitations are. Have all of you 100% accept every invitation that you received? I haven't either. You know, you get an invitation, you see who it's from. Well, do I really want to go to that or do I not? Okay, I'm going to go. So you respond positively and you agree to go. But how many times do we look at that same invitation and say, well, I don't know if I really want to go there. I don't know if I've got the time. This might not be the proper party to go to. So I'm going to decline. Well, that's just how a calling works. So God has given an invitation. That's the process. It's up to us to respond. But certainly, from God's perspective, if a person doesn't respond now, if they say, I'm just too busy, that's just too hard, I can't make that. Is that their salvation they're turning away? I don't believe so. I believe at some point in time, every individual is going to know why they're being called, why God is opening the door to them. And they'll know not to decline. But we also know, through what Scripture tells us, that there are going to be some who refuse the calling, who refuse to walk in God's way of life, and God, through His mercy, is going to destroy those individuals. Because God is going to ensure that He has a family that is perfect, in peace and in unity, and all of one mind. So the process: called, justified, and glorified. So here's the plan. It requires a calling. There's an invitation that's given. Not everyone responds to it. John chapter 6, verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So here we see that only through the Father that invitation is extended. And we also understand, and from looking at 1 Corinthians 15:23, that God has a plan. God has an order of how this takes place. So Christ being the firstborn, and He is firstborn. And as I said earlier, if He's a firstborn, then there has to be others. The term notes many more than just one. The second process is the justification. Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse 38, it says, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin." This again referring to Jesus Christ. "And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." You know, Moses' law did not provide for forgiveness. You could repay an individual if you stole from them. You could repay an individual if there was an accidental death. You could make amends so that you weren't unclean. But the law did not do anything toward or about salvation. Only salvation is through the life and the death of Jesus Christ. And so when you think about being justified, that is not a simple step, is it? God does the justifying. But what does He require from us? That we are repenting. That we are willing to obey. That we are willing to walk in His way of life. That we are willing to follow in all of His commands. And that we pattern our life after what He shows and reveals to us. So that His character is developed within us, so that His righteousness comes within us, but it's still God who justifies. We cannot justify ourselves. God has to. It's through His mercy. It's through His grace. But it's in reality, it's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the power of God's Spirit leading us, following God, and through God's grace and mercy, He is the one who justifies. But we go our entire life trying to perfect this way of life. It's not just a 24-hour process, is it? Sometimes I wish it was. It'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But for some of us, it's going to be 50, 60, 70 years. Others may be less. But it is a process. But part of the plan requires this very important step, that we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we repent, and that we obey. The third part of that plan is being glorified together in the family of God. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. It says, the Spirit itself, I think the New King James says himself, but a better translation is itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, here Paul makes it very plain, that we are God's children. Going on in verse 17, and if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So again, Paul recognizing that there is coming a time, beginning with the first fruits, where we have our change and we are glorified as we become part of the family of God. So this is a brief summary. It's found in Romans chapter 8. Where we're called, we're justified, and ultimately we will be glorified. Our ultimate future is to be included as part of the family of God and to live as part of the Godhead forever. Ever, how long forever is. Hard to get your head around that, isn't it? Notice Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. It says, it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. So here we see that the writer of Hebrews is expanding upon, remember that concept of Christ being the firstborn. Here we see again that there's many sons, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. You know, Christ called Abraham His friend. You know, I hope that's something that He can call and say about each one of us. That each one of us is a part of the brotherhood of Jesus Christ. It's God's plan. God's plan to make mankind part of His family. Here's our future. One scripture that shows what the immediate future, the first part of that plan of glorification or that moment of glorification entails. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And in verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, this is the glory of being born into the kingdom of God. It begins with rulership alongside of Jesus Christ to reign as first fruits on the earth, teaching, instructing, and doing the will of God in order for God's plan and purpose to be fulfilled for all of humanity. You know, true religion is a plan. It's not just smoke and mirrors. It's not a feel-good thing. It is a plan. And it is the plan for humanity, as God has set in motion. So our future, at least the initial future, is to be a part of the rulership of Jesus Christ. And again, we know that that millennial period is to teach and to train those who survive and live into the millennium, but it's also to prepare for all who have ever lived to have an opportunity to understand God's truth and to understand their position, their place, and what God has in store for them. That's going to be revealed to those individuals when they are resurrected and given an opportunity to be called, to be justified, and to be glorified. Here's the last aspect of what we're told, because the Bible doesn't go any further with us than what's here in Revelation chapter 21. We see the description about the new Jerusalem that comes down to the earth. Verse 1, it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God.'" Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what comes next. There's no specific detail. God has chosen not to reveal that information to us, other than when we go back to Genesis and a few other scriptures in the Bible that talk about rulership and dominion over all that his hands have created. Revelation 21, we see a new heaven and a new earth. And the new earth is going to be the location of God's throne for eternity. And I suppose if it was God's will that he could have had several more chapters of the Bible that explains what's going to happen after this, what's next. But he doesn't. But when we think about bringing everybody to this point, every individual who's ever lived will have had their opportunity to become a part of God's family. Some will reject that, unfortunately. But it is a time when God's family is complete and it dwells together. No more Satan, no more demons, no more deception that takes place. Everyone that will have ever lived, they've had their chance. God's given them an opportunity to embrace him and to embrace his truth. So as we conclude here for this afternoon, when we think about what we've gone through this afternoon and the great and wonderful plan that God has put in place, you know, Satan's religious holidays, and those holidays are embraced by the Western world that call themselves Christian and much of the world that the Catholic religion is involved in, you know, they don't understand how they are so deceived from knowing and understanding this wonderful truth that God has revealed to us. You know, God has revealed an incredible future of what lies ahead. Do we realize how magnificent this knowledge is? Do we understand how few of us understand it? And I hope as we consider what God's revealed to us, that we thank him every day for the blessing of this knowledge and the blessing of understanding, and that you and I appreciate what God has done for us, what he's doing, and really what he's going to do for all of humanity. And so as we conclude today, God's purpose for mankind, it's an incredible future, it's an incredible world ahead. Let's make sure that you and I never, ever walk away from what God is willing to give us. Never forsake it, never reject it, and never treat it with any kind of disdain. But embrace it, thank God for it, and appreciate that we have that knowledge.